Hello. Pastor Timothy asked me to share a testimony tonight about how God has been working in my life. And over the last year, there has been a lot of things that God has so graciously done for me and for my family. But specifically, I'd just like to share with you about the last few months and different things that God has been teaching me. Excuse my voice. I've been a little under the weather. But God has been really changing my heart in a lot of different ways. As many of you know, my husband Dan and I have a little girl, Esme, who's going to be 2 in April already. And when she was born, I really wanted to stay home and be a stay-at-home mom with her because growing up, all I ever wanted to be was a mom and a wife. And things didn't come the way that I thought they would in becoming a mom and that journey, but they happened in the way that God wanted them to, and I wouldn't have it any other way. So I wanted to be the stay-at-home mom, so we looked at our finances, we looked at situations, and things just didn't allow for that at the time. So we began praying. I went back to work after my maternity leave. I went back part-time, and that was great, but I still was having that desire to be home and to spend that time with this sweet baby that God so blessed us with and that we had prayed for so long. And this past fall, God opened the door for me to become the financial secretary here at the church. And when that door opened, I was able to quit my job. I went from working 5 days a week to now only working one day, being here at the church. And it's exciting to me because it's not just a job, it's a ministry, and I absolutely love ministry. I have been in different ministries since I was 14 years old. I started working at Camp Beach Point in Allegan when I was 14 as a junior counselor, and from there all the way up through college, I served in various ministries. So this is really exciting for me to be able not only to be serving the Lord, but to be serving our church family and my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In these times that I was waiting for these things to happen, God really humbled me in a lot of ways. One of them is being that I have a tendency to want to be in control of things and try and figure out situations myself. And I need to step out of the way and let God lead. Not let him lead, but stop leading and trying to tell God where I need to go, but rather follow him. And so I've had to confess that I was really leaning on my own strength and allow God, because he promised he would take care of us. And so I've been clinging to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." I needed to remember that God is directing my paths, that I have no control over them. And also another thing with just different things that happened with the waiting process of praying and waiting for this job to open and waiting to be able to stay home, different things have come up where I truly believe that Satan was trying to get us down and really attack us because our finances changed, and I was under the mentality of, oh, we have, you know, we budget our money, we're going to be okay. And God said, no, you're, again, trying to rely on yourself and not on me. And we had a few things happen, and I, again, fell flat on my face before God. And he recently gave me, through my devotions, the passage in Matthew chapter 6, and especially in verse 28, where it says, "Look at the birds, neither They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" And I realized that if God is going to take care of that tiny little bird, that he is going to take care of me in bigger ways. And so I needed to confess that and stop leaning on my own understanding, step aside, and God has poured out blessings upon us in more ways than I can even explain. We, this past week, had a need that needed to be met, and I got to the church on Tuesday this past week, and in our mailbox was a random envelope with the exact amount of money that we needed to be able to pay a bill. And last night, my husband got a text message from his boss that said that he was getting a pay raise to a higher pay grade. And I just stepped back and I said, you know what? This is not us. This is God. And he is taking care of us because we are much more valuable and we are so precious to him. And I'm so thankful that by his grace, he has revealed these things to me. And he has shown me so many truths and provided exactly what we need. It's not always what we want, but it's always what we need. And he is so good and so gracious. So just pray for me as I'm still learning my job as the financial secretary. And I may make mistakes sometimes if you request things or something like that. But just be in prayer with me about that because I'm learning a lot. And also pray with me as I continue to grow closer to Jesus through my walk with him, and that I would continue to always let him have the lead, and that I will step out of the way, and that when people look at me, they see him instead of me. Thank you.
I love that Jessica shared from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, because that has been a theme of my year so far. And Mark Mayhew and I were talking after church the first Sunday night in January, and he shared that that was one of the first passages that Ruthie shared with him after they got married. And the Lord brought it back to his mind recently, and he'd been meditating on it. And I'll mention it a little bit here in what I'm sharing tonight, but it's just so cool how the Lord is using his word and uniting our hearts together to fear his name. Timothy asked me to share briefly tonight, specifically on the topic of when God prunes ministry. He asked me to share about this after a conversation that we had had that was in a much broader context of some things, a lot of things actually, that God had been and is continuing to teach me and grow me in. But he did ask me to be brief, so I'll try to sum up. John 15, 1 and 2 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." In this passage, Jesus is speaking, and he refers to himself as the vine and his Father as the vine dresser or the gardener. So very quickly, before I get to my main point tonight, I just have to say how blown away I continue to be when I ponder the reality that God the Father is the gardener. This is not just a cute title for God. In real life gardening, who does the work? Is it the plants? Is it the branches of the plants? Now, I'm not much of a gardener, as many of you know, but I do know that plants don't do a whole lot on their own, and that's probably why so many of my plants have died. It's the gardener who does the work, and the plants respond to the work of the gardener. This has been a huge game changer in many ways for me personally, but since I don't have a lot of time to expound on that right now, just let that sink in and meditate on that over the next couple of days if the Spirit brings it to your mind. And look further into John 15 in verse 4 when it says to the branches, "Abide in me, the branch cannot bear fruit by itself." But getting to my main point, verse 2 says that every branch that does bear fruit, he, the Father, prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, if you're like me, you've thought about pruning very much in terms of removing bad fruit, or more specifically, getting rid of sinful thoughts and actions that are keeping us from bearing good fruit. I've always thought of pruning in terms of God, through the Spirit, pointing out sins that I return to or cling to that keep me from obeying him. For example, in the weeks following Timothy's surgery, I began to grow very weary in doing well. And the roots of selfishness and pride and anger seemed like they were going to choke the life right out of me. And in the midst of this, I thought of God pruning me and once again removing these nasty roots from my life so I would bear fruit again and have abundant life in him. And I believe that was true and something I very much needed to recognize. But I was, as I was sharing these things with one of my dearest friends, who not so incidentally is a much better gardener than I am, she pointed out that not all pruning is removing bad things exactly. Sometimes the gardener, the Father, prunes good things from our lives for the same purpose, that we would bear more fruit. Now, because I don't know much about plants and different types of plants, I'll give you the best example that I can. Are you familiar with petunias? That's a very common flower to be sold annually for people to plant in their little flower beds. And petunias were one flower that my dad planted almost every summer in our flower beds. And my job that I loved was going out every other night or so and pulling the dead or dying petals out of the leaves to make room for new flowers to grow. I loved that little, like that feel of those petals coming out. Now, were those petals bad? Well, not initially. They were beautiful flowers. But after they fully bloomed, their time was up, and they withered away, and they needed to be removed to make room for more flowers to bloom. And that's what makes the plant so beautiful. I have seen God at work in my own life in this way as well, even within the context of our church family here at Ventura. He has called me to serve in various ministries here, and more than once he has made it clear that a particular ministry was good and beautiful for a time. But then its time was up, so to speak. And through various means, he pruned that out of my life, even if just for a season, to make room for new growth, new blooms to flourish. This was very encouraging to me as I was wrestling with feeling guilty over not serving in ways that perhaps I served with great gusto in the past. I was discouraged that I couldn't do it all. Through God's word in this passage in particular, I was able to recognize that just as the work of sanctification in my individual life rests on the work of the gardener, and my pages are stuck together, and he calls me to abide in him, so it is true with the work of the ministry. He is the one at work at Ventura, and my responsibility is again to abide in him. And as it says in Proverbs 3:6, in all my ways acknowledge him, and he will direct my paths, which very much includes specific ways that he has for me to serve within and outside the church.
Thank you. Well, let me pray for us as we get into the word. Lord, again, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for what you do. We thank you that we can trust you by your grace and how we need your grace. Because apart from your grace, we won't trust you. Apart from your grace, we're going to seek our own ways. But Lord, we pray for grace upon grace in our lives, in our hearts, in our intentions, in our actions. And we pray that as your truth is proclaimed tonight, that your truth truly would be proclaimed tonight, and that we would be a people saturated in the gospel, caring for your glory supremely. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so tonight we're continuing on in the series on what characteristics are there for healthy church members or habits of healthy church members. we don't want to simply be a church that has church members, or how many do we have as church members, but if you are a member of the church family, we of course, hopefully we would say of course, want to be healthy church members, and not just healthy church individuals, but members of one another, where the scriptures say that we nourish each other. How do we do that? What does a healthy church member look like? So the first week that we were in this series, I spoke on the importance of studying and listening to the Word, and the necessity of studying and listening to the Word. Then last week, Mike preached on the topic of members needing to be genuinely converted, not just people who grew up in church, so to speak, and other dynamics there. And tonight, I'm going to preach on the need for members to be gospel-saturated. That to be healthy, you must be gospel saturated. What does that mean? Well, let me just share a little bit of story in my own life, and then we'll lead into more of the points from the scripture. But growing up, I grew up in church my whole life. I knew the Bible. I knew the stories. I knew that God was holy. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew I needed Jesus to save me from my sins. And when I was around 10 years old, I trusted in Jesus as my Savior, and I wanted to follow after him. I knew he was the only one who could rescue me, and I knew that his salvation means that I then should seek to obey him. As I grew older, and even grew in reading the Bible and listening to preaching, I would say, though, that my mind became more and more confused with what exactly is the point of the Bible. I mean, I knew that it would say, God is holy, I'm a sinner, but I saw also all these commands in the Bible, and I didn't know how the commands related to the gospel, even. I didn't know how the commands affected my relationship with God, and so in some ways, I just subtly believed that God gave these commands to help me have a better in with God. And so if I did a little bit better, if I did a little bit more, then I was better off with him. And if I didn't do as well, then I wasn't as good with God. I always saw then that I fell short. I kept sinning over and over again. I was weighed down in my guilt. I kept pursuing the Lord, praying for his forgiveness and grace, but the burden increased in my life, seeing I still have this sin or that sin. Then entered the book of 1 John in my life, and that was not so helpful to me, at least at that point in time. Because as I looked at 1 John, it said, if you sin, you're of the devil. And I didn't know exactly what that meant. If I sin, I'm of the devil. And I started to play this game of where's the safe zone of sin and the unsafe zone. Like, how far is too far before you realize you're not a Christian? And I would read commentators talking about we're saved by grace, but even in some of the commentaries, it kind of made 1 John into this tier of how good or how much is in your life. And so I felt racked with guilt and a list of attainments that I could never attain to. And yet my mind would consistently go back to the gospel, and it would say, Jesus died for sinners, and certainly I qualify for that. I know it, but I just don't know how this all applies. Finally, I came to a point where God was gradually opening my eyes. I was listening to a radio program at that time. And there were these theologians, and they would consistently talk about how Christ and the gospel are central to everything in the scriptures. It's central to our understanding of the scriptures. And I'd listen to them over and over again. I even interacted with a couple of emails with the people in the radio program. I picked up a book that one of them edited. And some of you will remember this, but the chapter heading in this book, I think I read the chapter, but it was the chapter heading that really hit me that said, Jesus died for Christians too. And I was, whoa, yes, I need that. But what does this mean? And like I said, God was slowly opening my eyes as I was still struggling with doubts, but I came to a point to where I simply said, every time I start to have these struggles with doubt, I'm simply going to look to Jesus again and trust him and just say, he's the one that saves. So every time the doubts came in, I went back to trust in Christ. I went back to look to him. I went back to realize he's the one who is the Savior. Over and over and over again, my trust was tested. But finally, I began to see Jesus really is the Savior. And Jesus really did die for Christians too. And Jesus really is my hope from day to day. And the gospel shapes everything. Finally, I started to see how the gospel motivates obedience. Now, as I was growing in this reality, there was a time where the pastor of the church that I was in at the time, he was going through a sermon series, and the sermon series was called Good King, Bad King. And as you can imagine, it was just going through the kings of Israel, and is this king a good king, or is this king a bad king, or was he one of those in-betweeners? Right? And so then I remember we got to this one sermon and he was talking about this. I think it was a good king or what we would refer to as a good king. And the application points were simply like, so he was good. He was good in these ways. So you be good like him. And then application to children was something, I don't know if it was that sermon or another sermon around that, but application to children were, you know, children, you might want to be selfish, but don't be selfish. Maybe like when you want the front seat, you give the front seat to your sibling, you know? And that was like the extent of the application. Now, I have no problem with applications that get practical, okay? But I was just burdened because the sermon just seemed to me to be just falling on moralism. And I wanted to talk to the pastor about it. And I wanted to be gracious about it and understanding because I highly respected him and I respect him highly to this day. But I sent him an email just to say, it seemed moralistic to me. And my goal was I wanted to talk to him a little bit more about it. So graciously, he gave me time where we could meet. And the meeting essentially started off with him saying, I don't think that the gospel is the main point of a sermon. I think that God's glory is the main point of a sermon. And I thought, yeah, God's glory is ultimate, but I don't think we're going to see God's glory without the gospel. And that we have to have the gospel as central in order to even understand and see God's glory. We talked for a while, I don't know, the meeting maybe an hour, hour and a half. And I was discouraged by the end of the meeting because at the end of the meeting, he just said, I disagree with you. Great. You know, I had been so affected by understanding this gospel centrality and he didn't see it, but I still respected him highly. So we stayed at the church. We remained there. But 6 months later, he sent me an email. And he said, I get what you were saying now. I finally get it. He listened to the radio program that I actually mentioned to him that influenced me. And he started to understand and he started to see certain things. I even remember a couple years after that, I was at a conference that was talking about preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And this pastor was there at that conference, and he sends me a text, and he says, this is exactly what you were talking to me about a couple years ago. Thank you so much for talking to me about it. I saw him a couple of years ago, too, as we were crossing paths in a certain way. And we talked about that time period with joy of how God works in those types of ways. But both he and I to this day would say that the gospel must be central to preaching, the gospel must be central to the life of the church, and the gospel must be central to the life of a Christian. We are Christ followers. Therefore, the gospel has to be explicit. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to know what the gospel is. We should have the definition of the gospel. We should always revel in it. We should rejoice in it. The Apostle Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's statement means that he sought to see how does the gospel shape every area of life? How does the gospel affect all aspects of living? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he writes to the Corinthian church, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So now he's going to say, what's the skeleton, so to speak, of the gospel? I would remind you, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. And he goes on to talk about Jesus' death in accordance with the scripture, his burial in accordance with the scripture, and the resurrection in accordance with the scripture. But what is interesting is that what Paul says is that this is a gospel that was preached to you, past tense. It was a gospel you received, past tense. But it's a gospel in which you stand, present tense, and are being saved, continual, present tense. The gospel isn't just something that we listen to in the past to get us to get out of hell, or that we experience in the past to be made right with God, but now we're going to put in our effort now that we are Christians and prove to God who we are. Paul says the gospel message continues to save us, and the idea is sanctification. It's the growth in holiness. We will not grow in godliness without a consistent saturation in the gospel. And so that's why Paul says, now I would remind you. You need the reminder. So I'd say the gospel is extremely important. And I know I see many of you nodding your heads, and you would agree. The gospel is extremely important. But what does it mean to be gospel saturated? Or how can we be more saturated in the gospel? Well, first thing is that we need to know what the gospel is and isn't. When I was a youth pastor, I remember a time when I was in Sunday school and I was teaching the teenagers, high schoolers, and I asked the teens to define the gospel. Now, I had been a youth pastor for probably 6 years by this time, and you could have heard crickets chirping. And I'm like, oh no, I have failed. I know I have shared the gospel over and over again. But then, you know, some teens started to respond, and the response is, when I said, what is the gospel? Their response was, the first four books of the New Testament? The Bible? Jesus? You know, so they're giving these responses, and I go, oh, my. From that point, I realized not only to say the gospel, but always be explicit with the gospel when I'm speaking the gospel. This is the gospel. Know what the gospel is. They couldn't define the gospel. And so in the remaining 2 years I was a youth pastor, I sought to drill that understanding. What is the gospel and what isn't the gospel? So what is the gospel? The gospel is translated good news. And the term is a political military term. It speaks to the army that goes off to war, and you have the conqueror who conquers the enemies, and then you have an individual who runs back and makes it to the city or the arena to the other people, and they say, gospel, good news, he won. The enemies are thwarted. That is the idea of the word gospel. And as it applies to Jesus, it's talking about who Jesus is and what he accomplished. Jesus is the conqueror. And Jesus did conquer the great enemies. And it's good news, and I need to make this explicit too, it's good news for sinners. Because Jesus conquered the enemy of sinners, death and sin. Okay? So I would say the gospel is not proclaimed if Jesus isn't central. And the gospel is not proclaimed if Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection are not declared. Substitutionary, meaning in our place, condemned he stood. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, let me just read again what Paul says is the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried in accordance with the scriptures, and rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. And Paul says, this is good news. Our sins deserve God's eternal fury that is just. Yet Jesus willingly took that fury on himself, and Jesus, the eternal one who is God the Son in the flesh, died, but then in victory rose from the dead, revealing that he conquered both sin and death. Good news! He conquered. The grave couldn't hold him. Jesus won. Now, if this is the gospel, then what isn't the gospel? Well, the gospel isn't messages like, you know, you're good and I'm good. Or the gospel isn't simply Jesus wants you to go to heaven. The gospel isn't simply God is love. The gospel is not if you obey God, then you'll get health, wealth, prosperity. The gospel is not that if you submit to Jesus, then he'll come alongside and help you get the things that you really want. The gospel also isn't simply Jesus reigns. Because the gospel is good news for sinners. And if all we say is Jesus reigns, is that good news for all sinners without understanding his death? No. Because Jesus reigns, and someday Revelation 19 says that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. As the reigning king, he will bring judgment. That's not good news for those sinners, right? But the fact that Jesus died in the place of sinners and rose from the dead and reigns as Savior, that's good news. That's glorious news. I also want to make sure that I emphasize this too, that the good news is not the message of me or my works in any way. Okay, so I try to be gracious when I hear people say the phrase, but I think I always cringe when people say, we need to live the gospel. And I say, that is impossible. Because the message is about the one who conquered. And Jesus is the only one who lived the gospel. He's the only one. He's the Savior, not me. His work has rescued me and reconciled me to God. And because of what he did through his work, I am saved. And let me say this. Even my obedience that flows from Jesus's work, that's not the gospel either. My sanctification is not gospel. I don't take any credit. Now, I can adorn the gospel. That's a biblical phrase. But to adorn the gospel means to show the beauty of the gospel. That doesn't mean to point to me. Look at me. I'm adorning the gospel. You know, you think about adornment. If a lady is wearing a necklace or if Tracy's wearing a necklace, I don't go, man, I just love your necklace. Oh, I love her. Okay? So, but that's sometimes what people do. They're like, I'm going to live the gospel. I'm going to do this, the gospel, this, blah, 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 you know, and they make it all about them. Jesus is the hero, not me, not you. And that's good news. Good news, because that means there's really salvation for sinners. And then we can grow in our sanctification and promise glorification because the good news actually frees us to rejoice in God. So this is what the gospel is. And this is what the gospel isn't. First point, to be gospel saturated, know what the gospel is, know what it isn't. Then, secondly, desire to hear the gospel and preach the gospel to yourself. If the gospel centers on the greatest act in human history done by God the Son himself in order to reconcile us to God, then this message about which then this message is something that we should never become complacent about. For Paul to say he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified is an example to us. And the apostolic doctrine was to consistently see how Jesus and him crucified and risen and ascended affects how we live our lives on a daily basis. It's like a treasure hunt when you read Paul. That he's constantly trying to figure out, hey, you see this? You see how the gospel applies over here? You see how the gospel applies over here? I even think about in the Roman culture how they had household codes. Household codes to show this is based on our religion, how the men should respond, how the women should respond, how the children should respond within the culture. The Roman government had these household codes because they believed that the house, what took place in the house, affected the government at large. So then when Christianity came in, you would then have Paul and Peter talk about how Jesus affects the household codes. So when you're in Ephesians and you read husbands and wives and fathers and children and slaves and masters, or you read Peter and Peter talks about these codes as well, they're showing how Jesus shapes the household. Some ways might be similar to the people in the Roman government. Other ways are distinctly different. Like the scripture would say to the woman, just because your husband believes this, well, if you believe in Christ, then you must believe in Christ. So they show how Jesus shapes the household. You read in the New Testament and you see how Jesus shapes our understanding of marriage, shapes our understanding of singleness, shapes our understanding of food and even special religious festivals. The apostolic doctrine seeks to make Jesus explicit and the ramifications of the gospel explicit. So I'm saying that because to be gospel saturated, we need a desire to hear the gospel, I think, and desire to hear the gospel explicitly. So I think a good rule of thumb, you know, if I'm picking up a book that is written by a Christian author, I start reading it, a good rule of thumb, a good question to ask yourself is could Dr. Phil have written this book? Or could Oprah, or could, you know, some moral person who a lot of people like because they're really nice and happy, could they have written these principles? Now, maybe they might not quote certain Bible verses, but could they have written all of these principles? Let me give you an example. Last year, I read a book on planning and organizing a schedule. It was a really good book. It taught me a lot on organization, written by a guy who professes to be a Christian, but a lot of the application sounded more like, here's what God says in order to help you accomplish your ends. Do you get that? Okay. There wasn't, I don't think, any gospel in the book. And so all that I would say is that that book was more of a common grace book. And by the way, I don't want to negate God's common grace. Grace is grace if it's grace, right? And it comes from God. So I don't negate common grace. I think we should rejoice in common grace, but we should just recognize this is common grace. And you know what? As a Christian, I cannot feast only on common grace. I must feast on Christ. I'm fed by Jesus and how the gospel affects. So I need those other, I need explicit gospel when I'm reading and studying. I need to know how Jesus comes in and shapes my perspective. This is in reading in books. This is also in listening to sermons. One of my spiritual heroes, pastors from the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, his question that he said you should ask in listening to sermons is this: did Jesus have to die for what that preacher just preached? And that you should ask, is the preacher making it explicit that Jesus had to die for this? I'm just going to read a little bit more. Charles Spurgeon, he said it in more words. But I'm going to read two different excerpts from sermons of his. And he said, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified." No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Another one, "Leave Christ out." Oh, my brethren, better leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last, certainly the last that any Christian ought to hear him preach. However grand the language, a sermon will be merely much ado about nothing if Christ be not there. And I mean by Christ not merely being his example and the ethical precepts of his teaching, but his atoning blood, his wondrous satisfaction made for human sin, and the grand doctrine of believe and live. So not just Jesus as our example, Jesus as the atoning sacrifice must be there. I wholeheartedly agree with Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and other preachers through the ages. They say these things, I believe, because this is a consistent teaching of Scripture. And to increase our taste for God's glory, we need to be a people who develop a thirst and a taste for the gospel. to be able to pinpoint it in our reading, to be able to pinpoint it in listening to sermons and the music that we listen to. How am I being pointed to my need for a Savior? How am I being shown that God is the Savior and not me? If Jesus isn't central, it isn't distinctly Christian. So we need to train ourselves for this. We need to be people who grow in gospel discernment by preaching the gospel to ourselves. Paul reminded the Corinthians in that 1 Corinthians 15, and then he went on to show how the gospel shapes their view of the future resurrection, and then in shaping the future or understanding a future resurrection, how it shapes our lives today. Paul himself could never get over the gospel. I don't know this, but I doubt that he ever had a day where he said, "Oh, the gospel, I already know that." I mean, when you read 1 Timothy 1 and he says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He had to move in to a doxology, a praise of God. And in every letter that the Apostle Paul writes, I know I've mentioned this in other contexts, but it's always helpful by way of reminder. Paul spends at least half, the beginning half, of every letter he writes to tell the people what God has done for them in Christ and who they are in Christ before he ever gets to any application. At least half. And Romans, it's 11 chapters that he states what God has done until you get to chapter 12 saying, "Now be a living sacrifice." He wants us to know and bask and swim in the depths of the magnificence of the ocean of God's grace in Jesus. That's what he wants. So we need to be a people. Develop the taste. Listen for gospel. Be alert. Grow in being saturated in the gospel. And then finally and quickly, thirdly, we need to share and guard the gospel. If we're going to grow in being gospel saturated, we need to communicate the gospel to other people around us. Jesus in the Great Commission says, make disciples. And making disciples includes evangelism, or else you will have no disciples. And Paul tells to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, which means that it's not only those people who are gifted with evangelism that are the only ones to evangelize. Because Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, makes it almost sound like, well, Timothy's not necessarily the evangelist, but he's still to do it. We are all to be witnessing to Jesus as we're talking with other people who don't know Christ. We need to be thinking that way, to communicate the glories of Jesus to other people. And I actually think that we'll grow in our appreciation of the gospel. We'll grow in our appreciation of God himself as we share the gospel with other people. Share the gospel. And then we don't just say to someone who accepts Jesus, okay, good. Whew, you're saved now. See you later. You know, that's what, part of what make disciples is too, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. A disciple of Jesus is a disciple making disciple of Jesus. So even as we are engaged in their lives and seeking to show them how the gospel affects their lives, we're challenged and we grow too in understanding the ramifications of the gospel. So share the gospel and guard the gospel. We, as a church family, have a responsibility to guard the gospel. Not that God needs any protection, but guarding the gospel in the context of a local church. Because if we don't maintain the main thing, something else is going to become the main thing. And if the gospel is no, if God's glory in the gospel is no longer the main thing, we are no longer a real, true church. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, if we or an angel from heaven shall preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. as we said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Repetition aids learning, and we get the point, hopefully, what Paul is saying. It's serious. John, the apostle, in 2 John 9 and 10 says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, if we're not abiding in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And here's where the guarding comes in. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him. So we need to be people who are perceptive. As people come into the gathering, as people worship with us, are they contrary to the gospel or not? Well, they're a nice person. But do they believe Jesus? Do they want to follow him? That doesn't mean that I can't get to know them, but I need to be aware. Where do you stand on Christ? Jude writes, we're to contend for the faith. So the gospel must be explicitly known, studied, believed, embraced, and loved. If we live this way, then I think our rejoicing in God increases. Our obedience even flourishes. We are sanctified, as Paul said to the Corinthians. We are being saved as we grow in the gospel. We keep things into correct perspective. We keep the main things the main things. Even our own unity as a church family grows and increases because we say, okay, but the gospel is this. And our own assurance grows and increases as we focus our attention on Jesus. So healthy church members are saturated in the gospel. They pursue Jesus together, and that means Jesus as the Savior who atoned for our sins, rose from the dead, and calls people to believe on him, repent, and know him. So in that, let's close our time out in praying, and praying that we would be a people who grow in gospel saturation, who help other people to grow, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. May you be gloried in. May we love you, rejoice in you, seek to live lives that are set apart for your majesty, your glory in this world, that we shine forth your greatness to others around us. But Father, we know we cannot do this in our own strength, meaning we know we need Jesus as our Savior. I pray that we would rejoice in the fact that we're not the Savior, that we would repent of areas in our lives where we try to be the Savior, and that we would be on a search for the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray you would protect us as a church family, that we would always keep your glory in Christ as central here. We need your Spirit to guide and protect us in these ways, both the elders and the congregation as a whole. And we pray that generation to generation would hear and respond to the gospel proclaimed amongst this people of Ventura Baptist Church. May you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen.